Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is the last weekday of this week, so if you want to be on the program before the weekend, this is your last opportunity, but we do have an hour. Don't assume, however, that you can wait till the end of the hour and call in, because you may find the lines are full and we will not be able to get to your call. But if you call now, you will indeed get on, because first of all of our lines are open. Probably part of the reason for that is I haven't given the phone number yet. But if you'd like to be on the program, you can call with any question you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to discuss something where you have a disagreement with the host. Let me give you the phone number and we'll start talking real soon here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can, like I say, there's some lines open right now. Not all of them are open anymore, but there are some that are. And you can get right through. At least we'll get you onto the program today if you call at this time. All right. Now, even though some of the lines are occupied, I don't have yet the information about the callers on my screen. I'll be taking a call in just a moment. Let me remind you that we have a lot of resources at our website, and there's nothing that will cost you anything there. It's all free. And the resources are primarily in the form of MP3 files, that is to say, audio messages, teachings. There are audios, of course, of past radio programs going back many years, I think about 7 or more years of this program, archived there. You can listen to if you happen to be an addict. Or if you want to study out some subject or some passage of the Bible in depth, there are lectures given in Bible schools and so places where I've taught. And they do go verse by verse through the Bible, as well as several hundred subjects being treated in depth. All of these lectures are free. You can just go and download them or listen to them from the website. That's at thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk first of all to Jay, who's calling from SoCal, California. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure, Steve. Glad to hear from you again. Merry Christmas.
Everything. Thank you.
My comment or something was on the a show on a few days ago. It was a recorded show, but it was on about the Noah's Ark and everything, you know?
Okay.
And, you know, how that happened. And a theory of mine is that the Earth didn't have any oceans then. Imagine the whole Earth was completely, I mean, not flat, but like hills, and, you know, the highest mountains maybe could be like a foothill we have today. In other words, I don't think it was no Mount Everest and all that kind of stuff. There was no ocean, but there was certainly streams and rivers. It says like 4 rivers and lakes and everything. So there had to be some kind of water, otherwise, you know, like, why would he build a boat? I believe that, like, you know, because of the flood, you know, God created, you know, made the oceans, you know, get, you know, deep, you know, all the lakes were, you know, became oceans, in other words, you know, or the seas, all the 7 seas, yeah. Oceans. That's just a theory, because you can imagine, like, there's flat plains of land all over the earth, right?
Okay.
So, you know, and there's, you know, like, how did the, you know, flat plains get there, and then, the, you know, there's other mountain range, like that. That's just a thought. But also, I would like to talk about, like, you know, like what, you know, like evidence, like your friend, or our friend, Michael, the evidence of, you know, becoming a Christian is your entire life changes. I mean, my life changed, you know, like overnight, but then it took, you know, maybe 20 years now that I've been in Christ. And now I'm, you know, realizing the first 5 years was really rough. I had to get through it by, like, you know, like abiding myself with other Christians and going to church and mainly reading the Bible all the time. So that just, like, you're up to anybody, like, if they want to get, you know, have a Christ in their life, you need to, you know, get in His Word.
Well, that's true. Now, let's get back to your first point. Now, why is it that you believe there were no seas before the flood? It would seem like the Bible teaches there were.
I believe there were seas, but obviously not a big ocean like we have today, I'm saying.
Hmm. And why? And what is it that makes that a credible or an important thesis?
Because it was easier for people to spread around the earth for one thing, because they didn't, you know, I mean, not everybody, because on a boat like the Noah had, so they, I believe it'll spread around the earth. And then, you know, the mountains, I don't know how it happened, but yeah, I just believe that the earth was not an ocean arc we have today.
Okay.
More like big lakes up in sea.
Yeah, see, the main thing is that even if there were no oceans before the flood, there would seemingly have been oceans after the flood.
Exactly, that's what I'm saying.
But that's when the people spread out through after the flood.
Right. It would be easier for, you know, for God to, I believe, like, you know, to flood the earth when the earth was flat. There would still be hills and stuff that they called mountains. It'd be like a small, you know, like 100-foot high, you know, left in the
okay.
flat land
well,
and hills and stuff.
Okay, if seas are not equivalent to oceans, but are sort of like we call the Sea of Galilee a sea, or the Dead Sea a sea, those are really just lakes by the way we reckon, then maybe there were no very large oceans before the flood. There were seas, but exactly what the size of them was, we have no information to know. But
I was trying to say, if you just imagine that, like there's seas all over the earth, right? At this time, the earth's all flat, a few hills. And like it's the Mediterranean Sea, we were like, you know, Italy and beneath that was a
okay. Well, I'm okay.
It was a sea.
Okay, I don't know that we could argue one way or the other about it, but I think excuse me. I don't think we could argue one way or the other or prove one way or the other, but I don't really know that I don't know that it really is gonna make an awful lot of difference in anything except maybe the way we picture in our minds the pre-flood earth. Okay, I appreciate you sharing that. Let's talk to Brent from Hillsboro, Washington. Brent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Brent, are you there?
Yes.
Hello.
Hi, I have a question for you. I had a conversation. I am a Christian. I had a conversation with somebody who was not a Christian. And they asked me what I believe. I told them the basic doctrine. Jesus is the Son of God. He dies and rose again. And they asked me why I believe that. I said, the Bible. And then they started questioning me on the legitimacy of the Bible and talked about books that were not included in the Bible and why I should believe a group of people who put together the Bible and selected certain writings and didn't select writings. And they talked about the Epistle of Jesus. So I don't know a whole lot about any of those other books that aren't included in the Bible.
Yeah. The person you were talking to didn't know very much about it either. But sometimes they get, you know, they pick up stuff from the Discovery Channel or from some internet site that's, you know, anyone can put up an internet site and claim whatever they want to. Sure, there were books that were not put in the Bible. I've written two books and no one has put them in the Bible. And there's lots of people who've written books that don't get put in the Bible. It's a good thing too. They don't belong in the Bible. The Bible is a collection of writings that are written by prophets and apostles. All the books we know of that were written by prophets and apostles are in fact in the Bible. There are a number of books, ancient books, which at one time some people thought they might have been written by apostles and prophets, and that had to be, their claims had to be examined. And once it was discovered that they were forgeries, they were left out of the Bible. Your friend is no doubt referring to the texts in the Nag Hammadi library that were discovered around 1949, where you've got the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, and so forth. None of these books were written by any of those people whose names are in them. They were written in the second and third centuries, which is many generations too late to have been written by the people that they claimed to be. In other words, the authors were liars. They claimed to be somebody they weren't in order to give a false credibility to their books. There's very good reasons not to put such books in the Bible, because the Bible actually, at the very least, should be full of books where the people tell the truth, and even better, that they have to be real apostles and prophets. So, yeah, there are lots of books that are not in the Bible. None of mine have been put in the Bible, and I hope no one will ever think to do so, because I'm not an apostle or a prophet. And I'm glad that a lot of other books that were not written by apostles and prophets were excluded as well. Anyone who thinks they should have been included simply doesn't know frankly, anything about why books are in the Bible and why some are not. If someone wants to say, well, any book written about Jesus should be in the Bible, as long as it was written in the old days, well, that's not really a good reason to put something in the Bible. We would like to have the Bible be a collection of true books, not just books that are written on a subject, but books that are telling the truth, because we'd like to know the truth about Jesus. Now, when your friend said, why do you believe in Jesus? And you said, because you get it from the Bible, this is correct, but it's not as good a way of answering that question as you might need to do in this modern time. Because when people say the Bible, whether they're Christians or not, they usually are simply looking at the Bible as a monolithic text. And some people say, well, why would you believe in the Bible? And you say, well, because the Bible says it's the Word of God. Well, why would you believe that the Bible's the Word of God just because it says so? Well, because I believe the Bible. And I believe it wouldn't lie. Well, why wouldn't it lie? I mean, if you're just thinking of the Bible as a book making claims about itself, then you could end up in circular arguments about whether it's credible or not, whether you should believe what it says. But what we have to realize is the Bible isn't a book. The Bible is a library. The Bible is a collection, an anthology of 66 different books. Many of them were written by different authors, though some authors wrote more than one of them. And they are of different types. Some are history books, some are poetry, some are prophetic, some are just letters that people wrote to other people. These books are all different. These different kinds of books are different in their nature. But the reason we believe in Jesus is because there are four books in the Bible, four writers who knew Jesus or knew the people who knew him. And those people have left us, in many cases, the eyewitness account of his life. Now, if someone says, well, why would you believe them? Well, why would you believe anyone who reports history? History is a very important science. And, we know the history of ancient Rome and ancient Babylon and ancient Greece and even American history we study in schools. Why should we believe anyone who writes history? Well, it depends on whether we want to know what happened or not. We can't go in a time machine and see if these things happen, so we're dependent on people who write history. Now, obviously, some people who write history are writing fiction or embellishment of history. Like I mentioned, those books that are not in the New Testament that some people would like to see in there are left out because they don't give true history. The author even lies about who the author is. How can you trust anything he's going to say about his subject matter if he won't even tell the truth about who he is? The books of the New Testament that are there, though, especially the four Gospels, are written by people who were there, who heard and knew Jesus, and for that reason would be quite qualified to give us a historical account. Also, they were Christians. Now, some people think this is a liability in their qualifications. They say, well, these people are Christians. You can't trust their testimony about Jesus because they're Christians writing. Now, I've never found that Christians are less honest than non-Christians, so I don't really know why the authors being Christians would make their story less credible than if they were non-Christians. What's more, if non-Christians were writing those things that are found in the Gospels, I would have to believe they weren't telling the truth. Because anyone who knew and reported the things that Jesus said and did and remained a non-Christian must not believe that Jesus said and did those things. The people who were there and heard and saw Jesus after he rose from the dead and saw his miracles during his ministry and heard what he said and his claims about himself, they just happened to be people who believed in him. And hopefully you or I would believe in him too if we saw those things. And they are the people who had a reason to write about Jesus. Jesus wasn't important to other people who didn't believe in him. To tell you the truth, if you read a biography today about Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill or JFK or any famous person from the past, the likelihood is that you're reading a biography written by somebody who liked that person or who thought highly of them. I mean, there are a few exceptions to this. There are people who write biographies because they don't like a person and they're trying to besmirch them. But you don't consider that a biography of Winston Churchill is the less reliable because the person who wrote it happened to be an admirer of Winston Churchill. It is the admirer of Winston Churchill who's going to have the motivation to dig out the information and to present it to other people. Why would that be, lower their level of credibility? Likewise, the people who walked with Jesus and saw and heard him and wrote his story, it certainly is no diminishing of their credibility to say they actually admired Jesus and believed what he said. And, they were convinced when they saw and heard these things. If the things they're recording didn't really happen, then we'd have to ask, why did these people become Christians? If they have to lie about Jesus in order to convince people, well, what convinced them? Why? How did they become Christians if Jesus really didn't say and do the things they claimed? You see, the idea that you can't trust the Gospels because they're written by believers is absurd. We could never apply that to any other subject. You can't believe any mathematics textbook because the person who wrote it believes in the theorems that he presents there. Well, isn't that a good thing? Would you expect somebody to write something they thought was false? I mean, let's face it. People who are making this excuse are not thinking people. They are merely repeating criticisms they've heard from people who have an agenda. There is no thought behind their arguments.
So is it your belief that the Holy Spirit will guide somebody who is truly seeking to the answers? So I can't convince a person to believe, but the Holy Spirit can. So is it your belief that if somebody is truly looking and truly trying to find the answers, that the Holy Spirit will lead them? So that takes the pressure off of me to...
Yeah, well, if they love the truth. Yeah, if they love the truth. You see, you don't really have to know everything in order to answer these people. If someone says, there were lots of books that weren't put in the Bible, you don't have to know anything about those books. You can ask them, tell me about these books. Why do you think they should be put in the Bible? If they say, they're written about Jesus. Just say, so every book written about Jesus belongs in the Bible? Shall we put the Passover plot in the Bible? Shall we put the Last Temptation of the Christ in the Bible? I mean, every book about Jesus should go in the Bible? That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a collection of the authentic writings of the prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ. And that's what's in the Bible. That's what things that didn't fit those qualifications were left out. But the point here is that you believe in Jesus because you actually have historical records about him from credible witnesses. Credible because they knew Jesus and therefore were qualified to tell us what they saw and heard. And credible because their honesty is not to be seriously doubted. These men died as martyrs because they believed what they were writing. Someone might say, they were deluded, they misunderstood, they were taken in by the chicanery of a magician and they thought he was God. People can say those things if they want to, but no one can credibly say these guys didn't really believe what they wrote or that they were trying to, foist something on somebody that they didn't really know to be true. Why would they die for it? I mean, let's face it, nobody would subject any other historical documents to the same critical skepticism that they apply to the Gospels. And the reason is because if they allow the Gospels to be credible, they have to acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he is and that that's going to require some changes in their life that they don't want to make. There's no other historical records that have better credibility than the Gospels. But there's none that are more doubted and attacked than the Gospels either. But that's for emotional reasons, not scholarly reasons.
Great. Well, thanks for your time.
Okay, Brent. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. All right. David from Gresham, Oregon is next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to make a comment. Sort of more of a comment than a question.
Okay.
It's regarding 1 Corinthians 13 and kind of centered around verse 10, about, but when that which is perfect is come,
yep,
then that which is in part will be done away, and how the cessationists use that verse. And you talk about that verse a lot throughout the course of each year. either teaching on that passage specifically or debating. And normally I've heard you say that which is perfect is perhaps, you know, I think your first preference was that it was the afterlife or like when Jesus comes, his second coming.
Yeah, I think the second coming of Christ is a very good candidate for what Paul's referring to. Another possible candidate is that he's talking about maturity.
Right. That's right. I wanted to make a comment along that line. Today I was reading in Ephesians 4, and I think I found a parenthetical passage that sort of elaborates on that verse.
Verses 11 through 13, right.
Right. I was just wondering if you knew that and if you'd ever taught on that.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, Paul says there in Ephesians 4:11, he says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the, different translations say different thing, but for the, equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, the edification of the body of Christ. It says, until we all come unto a mature man, to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. That we be no longer children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sleight of man and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive and so forth. So, yeah, Paul indicates that these gifts, that God has given gifts to the church so that the process of edification of the church might continue until we reach maturity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, today this morning I was reading Ephesians 4 and just noticed that you know, on all three points, like the preceding verse and the following verse all seem to be a parallel to that in 1 Corinthians 13, because it talks about how Christ has given us gifts. In 1 Corinthians, it's talking about prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And in Ephesians, it's talking about more of the saints themselves, the ministry of apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors. And then it goes on to say, you know, we have these things for the edifying of the body until either, you know, that which is perfect is come, or until
we come to maturity,
to the unity of the faith, unto the mature man or perfect man, it even says in the King James.
Yeah.
And then the verse after that in both cases also talks about going on and being no more children.
That's right.
To and fro and in our understanding. So I just wanted to make a comment on that and just put that out there.
Well, thank you for pointing that out.
Thanks. God bless.
God bless you, David. Bye now. Jeremy from Wilsonville, Oregon, is next. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I just got a question about Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews, and why has it been so mysterious as to who the heck wrote it? I've been curious about that, and I just wondered your kind of commentary on that, if you could help me. So I'll take it off the air. My battery's about to die, if you don't mind.
Okay, Jeremy. Thanks.
Thank you so much.
God bless you. Well, the reason it's so mysterious about who wrote it is, first of all, because it's anonymous. The author does not identify himself by name as the authors of virtually every other epistle do. Why the author does not identify himself is not entirely clear, but the truth is he doesn't. Now, what makes this more difficult is that the letter contains a lot of Paul's ideas and even some things that Paul might be expected to say. Like in Hebrews 13, he says that our brother Timothy is at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, we will come and see you. In other words, the author travels with Timothy. Well, we know that Paul traveled with Timothy. We don't know of very many others who did. So there are some indicators that point to Paul being the author. And some of the things Paul says elsewhere are brought up in Hebrews that are brought up by no other authors. For example, the comparison of milk and solid food for the immature and the mature, respectively. That comes from 1 Corinthians 13. It's also found in Hebrews 5. And there are other things like that. So there are some things that give the impression that the letter is Pauline, or that it's written by Paul. However, there are some things that give the impression that it's not, and this is what adds to the mystery. Because all of Paul's letters exhibit a style of Greek that is not very literary. He has run-on sentences, his grammar is not perfect, His Greek is not his apparently his first language, although he can write it fluently. He's not as literary as some other writers are. Now, when I say some other writers, I mean writers like John or like Luke, who write very literary Greek. And Paul just is more, you know, casual in his Greek, in his writing. And yet Hebrews has an extremely literate Greek style, of quite a bit different than anything Paul wrote in his style of Greek. Now, the author doesn't claim to be Paul, so there's no obligation on our part to think Paul wrote it. And the style doesn't look like it's Paul. Now, some churches in the ancient world believed Paul wrote the letter of Hebrews, and some did not. All right from the very beginning, there was disagreement in the churches as to whether this was a Pauline letter or not. In fact, it's one reason that it was among the last of our New Testament books to be accepted into the canon. Hebrews, along with Revelation and Jude and 2 Peter, were the four letters that were held at arm's length the longest by the church in trying to decide whether they should be in the New Testament. And all four of those books finally were included at the Council of Carthage. I think it was in 397 A.D. But it was because of the questions about the authorship of Hebrews that it was held in some measure of suspicion. Some thought Paul wrote it, and some thought he didn't. The author didn't claim to be Paul, so that raised even further mystery about it. Some suggested, like Clement of Alexandria, suggest that Paul wrote it or dictated it or something, and that Luke wrote it in Greek, because the style of Greek in Hebrews is so good, and Luke's other writings are in excellent Greek style. Some think that Luke may have written it. Luke sometimes did travel with Timothy, and so there's that real possibility. But the idea that Paul wrote it in Aramaic, as some say, or dictated it, and that Luke translated it, doesn't really work well with some of the data in the book. For example, there is at least one play on words that works in Greek that would not work in Aramaic. The author talks about a covenant, and he equates it with a will, like a last will and testament. That's because in the Greek, diatheke can mean both. It can mean a will or it can mean a covenant. But in Aramaic, they would be different words. Now, the author is making an actual play on words that requires the identification of a covenant with a will. You can do that in Greek, but you couldn't do that in Aramaic. And therefore, that's evidence the book was not written in Aramaic. It was written in Greek. And so the idea that Paul wrote it in Aramaic and Luke translated into Greek is out the window. But that Luke could have just been the writer of it is not impossible, or some other author we don't know about. The early church was very divided about it. The modern church is divided about it. In modern times, at least from the time of Luther, Apollos was suggested as the possible author. In my opinion, not sufficient reason is given for this theory, but it originated with Luther, and there are some people who still hold it. There's even some modern feminists who say that Priscilla wrote it, Paul's companion Priscilla, but this is extremely problematic. The reason they say it could be Priscilla is because it's anonymous, and because a woman's leadership would not be recognized in the early church, she had to conceal her identity by leaving the book anonymous. But that doesn't work because the author speaks as if the audience knows very well who he is. He talks about how they have shared with him in his reproach for Christ when he was in prison. And it's very unlikely that a married woman, be traveling with Timothy, a single man. I mean, there's really nothing to support the idea. Because if the readers didn't know who the author was, then they wouldn't know who it was that was saying, I'm going to come visit you along with Timothy. It's clear that the author believed that the audience would know who he was, and that the audience no doubt did know who he was. What is not known is who it really was. And that's why there's mystery about it. It's not too important to know the exact author. What is important to realize is that the author was traveling with Timothy, or at least associated with Timothy, and Timothy was, of course, inseparable from Paul. So whoever wrote it must have been somebody like Luke or Silas or somebody like that, or some would say Barnabas, who was close to Paul. And So if it wasn't Paul himself, at least it was probably someone as close to Paul as Luke was, and we accept Luke's writings as apostolic because of his nearness to Paul. So Hebrews is accepted for the same reason. Let's talk to Reggie from Des Moines, Washington, not Iowa. Hello, Reggie.
Yes.
Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. Yes, Washington.
Okay.
And it's not far from Seattle.
Okay.
And my question is about the afterlife. And I listened to or have read things by supposedly credible and faithful Christians who talk about meeting their loved ones in the afterlife and even meeting people who wrote the Bible and asking them to clarify questions, and others who say that we don't have memory of life here on earth and it's sort of like a fresh start in a spiritual oneness with God. And I don't know where in the Bible to look at either of these opinions and give either credibility, or whether these are all hypotheses because it is addressed.
Now, when you say you've heard credible Christians talk about meeting their loved ones in heaven, do you mean they're speculating about the future, or are these people who've died and claim they've gone to heaven and had these experiences and then came back to life?
Oh, no, there are people who are living and looking forward to that.
Okay. Well, I'm inclined to agree with them that we will recognize our loved ones in heaven. My reason being that Paul seems to indicate that when Christ comes, we will not know less than we know now. We will know more. If someone says, but won't memories of this earth sadden us? It depends. It depends on how all things turn out. Certainly, I already have sadness about things I've done that I wish I hadn't done. And I have sadness about people who are not walking with God that I wish were. But, you know, I don't know how things are going to be turning out ultimately. And I believe that God's solution for all things will be something that he won't have to conceal from us in order to keep us happy. You know, if God doesn't have a better plan than that, then that doesn't speak very well of God's wisdom or goodness. If God is as wise and good as I believe he is, then the outcome of all things that he has planned will be something that we will recognize as something worthy of rejoicing in. And he won't have to give us a memory loss or something like that in order to keep us happy. So I think that the Bible indicates that we will have continuity of personhood in the next life. Otherwise, why have it at all? I mean, if I had no memory of anything that happened before I was 20 years old, there'd be very little about me that could be said to be the same person. I mean, it's frankly the continuation of memories, of things I've learned, of people I've known, of experiences I've had in those years that defined who I was at that time. And if I don't have those memories of those things, yeah, I might as well have been just created from scratch at age 20 and gone on from there. You know, and really, if we don't have any continuity or memory of our life on this earth when we are in heaven, then we have to ask, in what sense is that person in heaven me? You know, I mean, why would I even appreciate my salvation if I was just like Adam, created in the Garden of Eden with no memories of anything in the past? If I was in the new earth and I didn't remember that I'd had a lifetime in this old earth, I have a hard time understanding how that would be me. That would be a new person. The me that has disappeared from memory has truly disappeared from existence. And there's a new person who is like made from scratch. And I don't think that's what eternal life means. I believe that we have been given eternal life already in Christ. And eternal is going to continue. Jesus said, whosoever lives and believes me shall never die. And I believe that when my body dies, I just continue on and I'm the same person as I was before my body died. I just go on living forever with God. Certainly there'll be new things I'll understand that I don't now. But I don't think necessarily that there will be important things that I knew now that will be forgotten then. That'd be my speculation.
Right. And so I think the important takeaway for me would be that even though we may remember things, we'll probably have a much greater understanding and depth of how God orchestrated things in our life along with our free will for the good in the end. And so even if we think of them a certain way now, we may not think of them that way later in the afterlife.
Exactly. Exactly. I mean, things that were very painful at the time we went through them often are the things we laugh about the most when that pain is gone and far enough in the past. You know, I mean, I can remember with humor experiences I had where I was freezing cold, hitchhiking in the middle of the night somewhere with some friends, and we can get together and laugh and remember that and say, wasn't that something? But at the time, it was like going through hell. You know, but, so, I mean, when the bad experiences are past, and especially if they ended up well in the end, you have no sadness about them having happened, really. The only thing I regret now is my past sins. And I would like to think that maybe I'll forget those.
Yes. Well, yeah. And so do you have any other passages that you could attribute?
There's not much. Not much there. Some people point out that when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were recognizable as the same people. But, of course, this doesn't tell us too much. Some people say that that was simply a vision that the disciples had rather than the actual appearance of those two men. Or, for that matter, if it was literally those two men, very little is said about them recognizing each other, though we assume they did. What's amazing is the apostles recognized them, who had never met them or seen them before. So it would seem that recognition of who they were was almost supernaturally revealed rather than natural. So I don't really know any more than what I've said. I don't think anyone does.
And that would therefore explain maybe why there's such a difference of opinion, that people are just somewhat hypothesizing until the mystery is revealed.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, it's nice to know that there is a better life in the afterlife for believers in Christ. And we don't have to know very much about its actual details. I've given this example numerous times on the air and otherwise because I think it's a very apt one. But when I was a child, I asked my dad what heaven would be like, and he said, it's going to be a place where everything you want, you'll have. Well, as a child, you can imagine what images came to my mind, you know, because when I was a child, I thought as a child and acted as a child and spoke as a child. And therefore, I pictured, you know, something like the Big Rock Candy Mountain, you know, as heaven. Now, when I grew up, I realized that my dad had told me the truth, that heaven is, in fact, a place where I will have all my desires fulfilled. But because I had put away childish things and now I think and act like a man, I would have a very different set of images of what heaven's going to be like. Now, once I have died and shed this carnal flesh of mine, it's really going to be curious to know what kinds of things all that I want would translate into. You know, I mean, just like when I was a child, I couldn't imagine having the desires of a man. As a man of flesh, I can't really necessarily be very clear on what things I will desire as a perfect man. But whatever it is what it'll be. And that's all I need to know.
Okay. Well, thank you for your thoughtful reply. We enjoy your show and we wish you all the best in the new year.
Okay, Reggie. Thanks for your call. Same to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. My question comes from Matthew chapter 13, primarily. Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, otherwise we won't be able to enter the kingdom of God. But after calling them hypocrites and vipers and white sepulchers, and even Paul said that his life as a Pharisee was a dung and filthy rags. Is it improbable to become like the Pharisees? And does that speak to Christians today?
You mean, is there the danger that we could become like the Pharisees in those ways that they were most objectionable?
Yeah.
Of course. The Pharisees were not uniquely wicked people. They were simply people who were not good people, but who were very religious, and who used their religion as a veneer to cover up their wicked motivations and so forth. Now, it doesn't take a Pharisee to do that. a priest in the Catholic Church or a pastor in a Protestant church can do that, or any Christian or any Hindu or any Muslim can be like the Pharisees in that respect. In fact, I have a friend who is a missionary in the Muslim world, and he's been there for 20 years or so, I suppose. But when he first went there, he told me, he says, you know, these Muslims, they're very much like the Pharisees. They're very prim and proper externally, but, you know, when no one's looking, you know, they'll drink alcohol, which is something their religion forbids them to do, and they'll do immoral things and so forth. And he said nothing reminds him so much of the Pharisees as these Muslims. Well, that doesn't mean the Muslims are worse than other people either. It just means that any religion can have the same problem. Religion can be a mask that people wear to cover up what they really are. And religion in particular is usually a mask that conveys the idea that you're more righteous than you are. And the Pharisees in their day were the examples of that phenomenon. You and I in our day could succumb to that temptation to do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it wouldn't be any better for us doing it than for them to do it.
I see. So we have to be above that reproach, I guess.
Well, what we have to do is make sure that our so-called religion is not just a facade, that it's not skin deep, that we're not acting out a role. See, when Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, we think of a hypocrite specifically as someone who's trying to fool people, whereas, in fact, the word hypocrite in the Greek actually means an actor in a play, somebody who's wearing a mask and playing a role that isn't really himself. Now, we don't blame actors for doing that. They're not fooling me. You know, I know that when I watch a movie, the actors are playing a role that isn't really them. And they're not really trying to fool me, except for the moment. They're trying to entertain me with a story and pretend to be someone else. But they're not trying to deceive me. Now, the problem is, when you speak to a leader of religion and call him a play actor, the implications are very unflattering. Because it's saying that you're just playing a role. You're just wearing a mask. And that's what the word hypocrite means, someone who's playing a role in a play. And anyone who uses religion to do that as a mask, to try to pretend to be someone they're not, is being Pharisaical. And that is something that Christians and other people do also. And it's not okay.
In this context, is it the same as men who want to become a preacher and are not really called, so they make pretensions if they are or if they're not?
Well, you'd have to take that case by case. I think that, lots of people who want to be preachers but who are not called really believe they are called. In other words, they're not really being hypocritical. They are, in many cases, wanting to please God, sincerely wanting to, and they don't find out until once they start preaching that that's not really their calling, and then they have to go find what their calling is. There are people who leave the ministry because they should, because they entered it by mistake, and they're not really called to preach. They're not really called to be pastors or missionaries or whatever. They thought they were, and they meant it well. I wouldn't call them hypocrites. I would say they're just like you or me. Sometimes we make a mistake as to what, you know, God's call is for us to do in a certain area. I don't think God's angry at us for those mistakes, but we live and learn. There are people, of course, who don't love God at all, and they've gone into the ministry as merely a profession, as a job. And, you know, for some reason they felt they could make better money doing that or get some other perks doing that more than is in some other profession. I hope that those that fit that description are a very small percentage of those who are in ministry. I do know there are people in ministry who are corrupt in their motives, because I've met them and they've exposed their motives to be corrupt. But I have to say they've been very much in the minority of the ministers I've seen.
Well, thanks, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Daryl. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Chris from Salinas is next. By the way, I haven't given out the phone number for a while. We only have a few minutes left, but you can call me at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And Chris, thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Just wanted to give a word of encouragement to all the listeners. regarding Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And, you know, don't be anxious for anything. With prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the promise with the peace guards your heart and mind. Let me tell you, that's just so true. It's an awesome promise that the Lord's been working in my life. I've been dealing with some health scares. And so I just want to give everyone encouragement to you know, stand on that promise. If you're
how has this your health scares played out? Have you are you better?
It is. I got some imaging done, and things that were I was not having peace about, you know, they turned mm-hmm. out to be fine.
Well, praise God. That's a relief.
And but I do want prayer from everybody, because I did more imaging today because they did find a couple of spots in my abdomen area. But that's why they did the imaging today, just to make sure it's okay. And so if I can get prayer for that. And also I'd like to get prayer, too, for my Uncle Mike and my cousin Sean, Tammy, and Aaron, who we just lost my Aunt Bernie. And anyway, that's all I got.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call. I'm sure that many of our listeners are putting you and your family on their prayer list even now. Let's speak to Via from Redmond, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you.
Yeah.
I was wondering if there might be anything in common with, like, the transgendered community and the eunuchs that are mentioned in the Bible.
There could be. There could be. I mean, Jesus mentioned in Matthew 19 that some people are born eunuchs from the womb. Others are eunuchs, made eunuchs by men. And he said some make themselves eunuchs for the purpose, for the sake of the kingdom of God. A eunuch, of course, is somebody, I mean, if you take the word literally, it's a man who's been castrated. But, of course, what that means is he's going to be not involved in sexual activity. He's going to be living a celibate life. Now, most scholars would agree that when Jesus said some have made themselves eunuchs, he doesn't mean that they've literally castrated themselves, but rather that they've just basically taken something like a vow or made a decision to remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. Paul was that way. It's probable that Timothy was that way, and we don't know of many others. Jesus was certainly that way. Most of the apostles were married, and therefore it was not a description of most of them. But there have always been some, and Paul always said that he wished that it were possible for more people to be like him in that respect. Now, he didn't call himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and there have been some who've taken the word eunuch to mean literally castrated, because some of the church fathers, like the man Origen, one of the greatest theologians in the first 500 years. It is said that he actually took this scripture very literally and was physically castrated. And that would have made it easier for him to remain celibate, but it's not necessarily the thing that most scholars believe is what Jesus has in mind when he says that. What you may be saying is that if some people are born without the natural attraction to the opposite sex, and instead they are attracted to the same sex or to something else that's not legitimate, then they may be among those that Jesus referred to as their born eunuchs. That is to say, not that they are born without sexual drive, but they are born to be celibate. And certainly if a Christian is such a person and has sexual desire towards somebody that is not a legitimate partner for them, a Christian will, in that case, be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, not necessarily through castration, but through just remaining celibate. And there are many like that. You know, many Christian ministries essentially try to persuade homosexuals who become Christians to change their orientation. And this has been a very unsuccessful enterprise in many cases. Now, I understand there are successful cases I believe there are people who believe themselves to be homosexuals, but when they became Christians, they actually reoriented and have been successful and happy in marriages and parenthood and so forth. So I know this can be done, but I also know that there's no guarantee that it will be done. There are friends of mine who are homosexuals who have been Christians for decades, and they still struggle with the temptations that all single men struggle with. The difference is they struggle with temptation toward men, whereas most single men struggle with temptation toward women. The point is, most men have a sexual drive that they have to manage somehow, and that drive can be troublesome if you're not married. But a good Christian will do all he can to remain completely celibate and to manage that drive for the glory of God. Such a person would be called a eunuch, I think. In the extended sense of the word, not the natural sense of that word. And I know that if I had been born with homosexual instead of heterosexual drives, I would be a eunuch. I mean, it'd be the only choice I'd have. When I was single, I had to be a eunuch too. But I, of course, the heterosexual has the option of marriage, and that does seem, you know, more of a sad situation for the homosexual who doesn't have that option. But at the same time, there's lots of heterosexual men who don't have any real option of marriage. I mean, theoretically, they could marry, but getting married and being happily married requires that you find a person who will marry you who's well-suited to you. And let's face it, a very large percentage of the church, or of people in general, never find such a person. So it's not just a burden on the homosexual, it's a burden on anybody who is not able to marry for whatever reason and would like to. This is one of the sacrifices that Christians can make for their faith. And all Christians make some sacrifices. It's just that sex is such an idol in our culture that it almost seems barbarian to require people to go without sex. I mean, if you might have to sacrifice your life and die a martyr, but you can't ask someone to sacrifice their sexual activity for Christ's sake, because sex is, of course, an idol in our culture. But to ask somebody to remain celibate because that simply is the only option for them as a Christian is not any different than to ask other people to make whatever sacrifices being a Christian requires of them. Some of them are much less difficult. Some may be more so. Many people have given up their very lives for the faith or lost their families because their families wouldn't approve of them being Christians. There's lots of big sacrifices people. Some have lost their careers. There's a lot of sacrifices people sometimes make to be Christians. And like I say, our culture treats, you know, the sacrifice of a sexual life as the one sacrifice that's off bounds. We can't ever ask someone to sacrifice that. But God can. And I think that in many cases, that's exactly what he does. I want to apologize to a few callers who are waiting to talk to me. We've run out of time. And I would love to talk to you. Well, maybe you can call on Monday and we can talk then. We have run out of time for the program, so I just need to wind things down. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This program has been on every weekday since 1997. That's a long time we've been doing this every day. And a lot of the old shows are archived at our website. You can hear past shows there if you want to. There's other free resources at our website, nothing for sale. We'd like you to take a look there and avail yourself of them, because I get letters almost every day from people telling me how much they benefit from those things. You may benefit from them too if you avail yourself of them. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, even though we don't sell anything, that doesn't mean we have no expenses. The only expenses in this ministry are really the expense of putting this program on the air. We have to buy the radio time from radio stations. It's very expensive. We have no payroll here. We have no overhead, no offices, but we do have broadcast expenses, and these expenses need to be paid really from donations from listeners. We're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air in another year, as we come to the end of this year, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a wonderful weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.